One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, and blind and lame.' The servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Amen. Our God is a God of feasting. He is. He's a God of feasting. He is the host of a great banquet. And for His guests, He always provides bountifully and lavishly. And this parable paints such a portrait of our Lord, the host of a great banquet. This parable comes to us at an opportune time, considering that we have just conducted a fast as a body. This parable reminds us, implicitly why we fast or why we don't fast. We don't fast because our Lord is stingy. We don't fast because there's not enough to go around when it comes to the Lord's blessings. That's not why we fast. It's not as if we must deny ourselves because God can't provide enough for us. Nothing can be further from the truth. God is superabundant, overabundant in the bestowal of His blessings. Over and over we're told that in the Scriptures. He gives to us grace upon grace. One blessing after another. Rather, by fasting, we acknowledge that entrance into God's banquet hall comes through repentance and self-denial. We humble ourselves and God exalts us. Those who sit at the table of God's feast have no right to be there. And that's one of the reasons we fast. And that, of course, is the plain teaching of this parable. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who enjoy God's banquet are society's losers, right? They're the outcasts, the misfits, or the ones who sit at table and feast with Him. Not the ones who believe they're entitled to a place at the table. They're nowhere to be found at the feast. So let's consider this parable in greater detail under these three heads. First, the many invitations. Secondly, more excuses. And then thirdly, much room. Many invitations, more excuses, much room. Jesus told this parable, and our focus is on verses 15 to 24, but we need to consider the 14 verses leading up to the parable to set the stage. Notice we're given important information here. The timing of the parable is significant. Jesus is at a feast himself. He's been invited. And so he's at a banquet. And so banqueting is on the minds of everyone present. Specifically, it's a banquet of Pharisees, hosted by a ruler of the Pharisees. And many Pharisees and lawyers, we read, are in attendance at this feast, where Jesus also is a guest. Now, this is important to remember as we consider the parable that it's in the context of eating at a banquet prepared by a ruler of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Why is that an important detail? The Pharisees, you'll recall, were the fundamentalists of Jesus' day. They were the legalists. They had great difficulty accepting God's grace. We might just add parenthetically here, just we think of those two groups in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You can think of the Pharisees as the legalists, and the Sadducees were the licentious ones, you know, the liberals. You could do without doctrine. It's not a big deal for them. But not so with the Pharisees. Doctrine was important. Law was important, specifically. And notice the opening scene of the chapter depicts the Pharisees perfectly. This is the way they operated. They're concerned about how Jesus will handle the observance of the Sabbath. And it's kind of implied here that they're testing him. They kind of set him up. They made sure that there was this man with dropsy present. And Jesus is confronted with this sick man. What will Jesus do? Will he heal the man on the Sabbath day? Or will he say, no, it's day of rest, you have to wait till tomorrow? Jesus can read their minds, and so he anticipates what's going on, and he says, you know, he cuts to the chase. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Yes or no? Which way is it? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And notice, it's such an easy question. I mean, you know the answer. But they remain silent, we read. They're silenced by this question. They're silenced. They viewed the law, you see, as this big moral checklist. Because they viewed the law as a big moral checklist, because they were obsessed with their own appearance before men, because they majored on minors, the Pharisees missed the big picture entirely. They're so consumed by the minutiae of life, keeping their fingers and toes clean, that they can't answer this simple question. Surely it's good to heal someone on the Sabbath day. Surely the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Surely it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If this is the case, it means then that the Sabbath is a day for providing rest and refreshment for others. Not just for ourselves, but for others. You see, Jesus understood perfectly the heart of the law. He lived the law perfectly from the heart. He knew what was important. He knew that when these two things collided, healing and the Sabbath day, that caring for this sick man took precedence. Jesus knew that it was required of the law to think about your neighbor. To love your neighbor, not just to love yourself, and to be worried only about your own Sabbath observance, but to think about how others can be refreshed on the Sabbath day. And so it's a question for us, too, as we apply the fourth commandment. You know, it's easy to get caught up in all the controversies about Sabbath keeping, just like the Pharisees were obsessed with it. But let's go to the heart of the matter. Let's dig deeply to the heart of the law. It's a day of refreshment, a day of rest for the body and for the soul, for all of us. And so how are we using the Sabbath, not just for our own refreshment, but to help others? To be refreshed by God, to be refreshed by His Word. That's exactly what Jesus did. When He healed the man with dropsy on the Sabbath, He provided rest, refreshment, renewal for him, even though it required a measure of work on his part. So the opening verses of the chapter set the tone for everything that follows, you see. Jesus is the guest at a banquet filled with Pharisees and lawyers. But they are not the authoritative teachers. Now, here's a room full of legal experts. But when challenged with a legal question, they're silenced. Like fools, like stupid people. They can't answer a word. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus comes to tell them the way it is. At this banquet, Jesus teaches the crowd of teachers about true feasting. You want to know about feasting? I'll tell you. Contrary to popular opinion, both in among the Pharisees and perhaps among many of us today, true feasting is not about exalting yourself before all of the other guests. That's one of the things Jesus taught here. Don't rush into the banquet hall and take the seat of honor. It might backfire on you. Maybe you're not the most honored guest in that assembly. Maybe you'll be pushed to the back and look like a fool. Neither is true feasting about making sure that you are repaid by your guests. Well, you know, I'll host this great feast because I know that everyone I invite will invite me to their parties. That's the way, I mean, we do this today, don't we? We invite people to whom we've been invited to their parties. The Pharisees did the same thing. You see, they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue about true feasting. They didn't know how to be a good guest at a banquet, and neither did they know how to be a good host. But Jesus set them straight on both matters. Jesus culminated his instruction on feasting etiquette with this parable of the great banquet. And the interpretive keys for this parable then are found in the introduction, verses 1 to 14. One key is found there right at the end of verse 14. Notice how Jesus leads into this parable. At the end of verse 14, he reminds them to think about those who cannot repay you and how you can bless them and minister to them. And he puts in this extra encouragement. You will be repaid. You will be rewarded. Don't think that there's no reward at all. There is a reward, a great reward, but you have to wait for it. And the reward comes at the resurrection of the just, Jesus teaches. What's Jesus doing by introducing the resurrection? He brings it in out of nowhere, doesn't he? I mean, they're not talking about resurrection. They're not talking about the end times. They're talking about the here and now. Our parties that we host in life. But Jesus, you see, wants them to get beyond the here and now. There's more to life than your parties every weekend. Much more. And these Pharisees were so obsessed with the here and now that Jesus had to bring in the resurrection at this point to set their minds straight. You need to think about the future. You need to think long term. You need to think the end of the age. What about the life beyond this life? The life beyond the grave? Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Do you realize that there's a day coming when life will change radically? And all the time we spend in this life, worrying about, hosting parties and preparing meals for others and feeding ourselves, all of those cares will be taken away. You'll never have to give another second of thought to them. Ever. That's what Jesus wants us to consider. Think ahead, brothers and sisters. Jesus directs our gaze forward. He wants us to think about the resurrection. He wants us to think about the final judgment that comes with the resurrection. And often that's not easy to do. With our Pharisee-like desire for an immediate reward, we have a hard time thinking about the future. Have a hard time planning for the long term. I mean, especially we in America, we don't even plan for retirement very well. And we don't even save, physical money. How poorly then are we doing at storing up treasure in heaven? A pitiful job. There is a feast far greater than any feast sponsored by a ruler of the Pharisees. There is a feast sponsored by God Himself. Think about that. And so Jesus gives this parable that's all about God's feast. The great feast. The great banquet is what this parable is about. One of Jesus' dinner companions understood enough of what Jesus was saying in order to make the connection to the kingdom of God. Notice verse 15. He says, "Oh, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The light's starting to come on in this man's mind. Oh, yeah. You're talking about God's kingdom. God's table. God's feast. Yes, what Jesus has said about banquets does indeed apply to God's kingdom. God's kingdom is like a feast. God's kingdom is like a feast. Jesus has compared it to other things, as we've considered in previous parables. Now we think of it as a feast. The kingdom is like a feast, a great banquet. But don't you get the feeling, though, as you hear those words in verse 15, don't you get the feeling that something's just not quite right with this comment in verse 15? The comments, he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. There's just something not quite right with that sentiment. He's on the right track. He's making the connection between to the kingdom. That's a good connection to make. He's starting to think about the big picture, but he's not there yet. His comment has to do with the blessing of having a place at the great divine banquet table. And yet, what does Jesus do? As he gives the parable, he kind of gives the parable to counter that comment specifically and to refine it a little bit. Jesus' parable, the parable itself, what Jesus teaches about the kingdom, doesn't really say much about the blessings which befall the guests. You know, Jesus doesn't go into great detail saying, you know, this is what the guests enjoyed, you know, and he lists all the types of food and drink that they had at the banquet and what the banquet room looked like and all the gold and silver and everything that they used. No, he doesn't do that. That's not the point or the main point. Jesus doesn't teach about all the blessings that will come to you at God's table. Rather, Jesus' parable has much more to do with the blessedness of the host than it does with the blessedness of the guests. The overarching concern in what Jesus is teaching, his overarching concern is for the glory of the host, for the glory of God, that he be magnified at this banquet. So notice the punchline. The punchline comes at the end of the parable. Jesus, the master of the house, demands that his house be filled. That's the goal to which this teaching is driving us. God's house filled to the brim and overflowing with guests. God glorified. Having the greatest banquet of all, honored by the attendance of countless guests. That's the concern of this parable, the glory of God. The glory of God. It's certainly not about the glory of man. Go back to the introduction, verse 11. Another interpretive key for the parable. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You do the humbling. You worry about humbling yourself. Let God do the exalting. He'll take care of that end. And God knows how to exalt you. He does it better than you could ever do it, or anyone else could ever do it. And so the man in verse 15 would have been smarter had he said something like this. Blessed is God who shares the bread of his kingdom with sinful men. See, that's the heart of this parable. The blessedness of God, the host of the banquet. That he reaches out to the unreachable and brings them in. The parable is first of all about the glory of God, the master of the house. One of the things we learn here about God, beyond the fact that he is a God of feasting and not fasting, a God of plenty and not want, another fact is the simple but profound fact that he invites us to share table fellowship with him. He doesn't keep his dining room table to himself. He's not this lonely old king, you know, indulging himself on the finest of fare. in this solitary banquet hall. No. He reaches out to us. He reaches down to us. He condescends. He says, I want you to share a meal with me. I want that kind of friendship with you. That kind of relationship with you. I mean, you know the intimacy that comes by having someone into your own home to sit down at your table to eat food you've prepared for them. That's as close as we get in this life. That's bringing someone into the family, into the inner circle. That's what God does for us. He reaches down to us. He invites us. He wants us to dine with Him, to feast with Him. How amazing that God would desire to dine with us. Who are we to sit at His table? Yet this is the way of God's kingdom. This is the way of God's kingdom. The Almighty condescends to commune with sinners. But the Pharisees didn't quite see it that way. They saw themselves as worthy guests. They saw themselves as deserving of God's bountiful provisions. You know, it's as if they've paid the entry fee to this banquet hall. You know, they've paid the cover charge. Now they're entitled to the benefits. No, it doesn't work that way at all. That was the root problem of the Pharisees. They thought they had earned favor with God. An important feature of this, of an invitation, we think about God inviting us to feast with Him. An important feature of an invitation is that it is sent out in advance. You send out an invitation days, weeks, maybe even months prior to the event itself. And in doing this, you then give the invitees time to think about the invitation, to prepare for the event. And that's what happens here now in the story. We read in verse 16 that the man invited many to his banquet, and then a certain amount of time passed before the banquet was ready. And the invitees had to respond to the invitation. They had time to consider the invitation, to think through it. If the banquet were important to them, what would they do? Well, they'd set the date on their calendars, they'd mark it clearly on their schedules, and they'd make sure nothing got in the way, and they would be there if it were important to them. That's what you do when you find out, you know, someone's getting married and they invite you. You mark the wedding on the calendar and you maybe have to take vacation time. You plan for your trip if you need to travel. All these things you do for important events. Imagine if the president were to invite you to the White House for a meal. You would be careful to make room for that, I'm sure. You wouldn't call back and say, well, you know, Mr. President, I got a softball game tonight. You know, I can't make it to your dinner. On the other hand, though, imagine if a distant cousin invited you to a wedding, and you know deep down they're only inviting you because they want your gift, right? It's maybe a little easier to shrug that off. It's not as important to you. And so the invitation, the point is this, the invitation exposes heart desires and priorities. By issuing an invitation, now the stage is set to bring out to light what are the priorities and the desires in the hearts of the invitees. That brings us then to their many excuses. To a man, the original invitees decline the invitation, one after another. Something keeps them from coming. And as you read the excuses, really they're not that, you know, not that great. Especially the first couple. Surely, you know, these things could be handled on another day. They all alike began to make excuses, Jesus says. They all alike began to make excuses. Every one of them. Whether it was business, career, family, marriage, kids, whatever the excuse was, they had an excuse. They had an excuse. And it's like the excuse making became contagious. Everyone had something else more important to do. No one made the banquet a priority. But you might say, well, tending to business and family are important. You know, you have to make a living in this life. You know, you have to put bread on the table. You have to have a job. You have to care for your family. These things are important. Surely we can understand why they would take precedence over a party. I mean, it's a party after all. But this isn't any party. This is the party, the great party. There is a time and a place for those other matters. Jesus isn't saying, you know, you don't have to care about them at all. But you don't want to miss this feast. You need to be here. You see, the Lord is teaching us that our lives ought to be reordered around this event. Reordered around our fellowship and communion with Him. This takes highest priority over other worthy causes. He must be, our Lord must be our highest priority. Everything else must fall in behind Him. This story of excuse making can be read on a couple of different levels then. On the one hand, this is the story of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the Christ, their rejection of their Lord. These were the Jewish leaders, particularly cited in Jesus' words as ones who rejected Him. He's accusing implicitly these very same Pharisees and lawyers of being like these excuse-making invitees. The offspring of Jacob were so busy with their own agendas, they had no time for God's agenda. Israel had no time for Jesus. And Matthew chapter 22 records a very similar parable to this one. And in that parable, the connection is made even more plain because that parable is a wedding feast for the king's son. And the same thing happens, but you see the connection. They're rejecting the king's son is what they're doing by rejecting this invitation. Jesus, simply put, was the reason for celebrating. He was both the host and the guest of honor. Depending on which parable you look at, here he's the host. In Matthew 22, he's the guest of honor. Either way, you see, he fulfills both. Israel rejected their bridegroom. They insulted the Son of God. They opted out of this feast. And in many ways, the Pharisees led Israel in their rejection of Christ. And yet now that God's invitation has been extended far and wide, this excuse-making still resonates with us. And so there's another level. We can't just say, well, that's just about, you know, first century Jews. No. The invitation's gone out. And there are still excuses going out. What are the sentiments we hear expressed today? You know, I'll find time for Jesus, but first I have to take care of these other matters, you know. I'm young, you know, I got to get my career started. I got to, you know, take care of things and I'll put off the church till after I'm older. Maybe when I have kids, you know, then I'll bring my kids to church. And I'll put it off for another day. I'll follow Jesus, but only so far, you know. And when he starts demanding too much, you know, I'll have to cut back. I only have so much time. You see, I've got all these other burdens on my shoulders. I can't take another burden on my shoulder. I only have a little bit I can offer. Surely Jesus would understand. Jesus is so compassionate, after all. He would understand that I have to take care of my job and my family. He would share my concern for these things. Right? Don't be so sure. For good reason, Luke follows this parable in the very next section with that warning from Jesus, the warning about the high cost of following Him, the high cost of discipleship. If you're not willing to leave behind father and mother, you can't be my disciple. It's not the way it works with me. Jesus takes priority over everything and everyone else. Don't ever think that you are doing God a favor by serving Him, by going to church, by following Jesus. He doesn't need you. You need Him. If you don't have time for Him, He can get along without you. He'll make sure that someone else takes the spot at the table which you declined. That leads us then to our final point, much room. The parable ends with the master's demand that his house be filled. And it shall be filled. You decline the invitation. You have other things more important. You know, the master of the house moves on. You had your invitation, and he moves on to invite someone else, to invite another, to bring others in, to take your spot. The house shall be filled. Only, here's the catch, the twist, it won't be filled with the original guests. It will be filled with people from all over the world, people from high and low, far and wide. It will be filled with humble people. That's what unites everyone at this banquet. They are humble people. The master commands his servant to go out into the streets to bring in the poor. But still there is room. And so the servant goes out a second time to compel more people to come in. You see, there is much room in this house. It's God's house, after all. It's His feast. It's His table. There is room for you. The invitation comes to you. There is room for you. There's always space. There is always space for the humble-hearted. Always. And in the end, the master of the house shall be honored by a full house of grateful guests. Everything ends up perfectly. You see, declining the invitation is no problem for God. He can overcome that by bringing in others. He will have His glorious house. He will have it. He won't be dishonored. I mean, you know, what happens when you host a party, you invite lots of people, and maybe only a third of them show up? You're humiliated. Not so with God. No way that happens for God. He'll have a full house. His people will come. The people who respond to His voice, His call. But notice, here's the catch. Is there's often a twist to the parables Jesus gives us. What's the twist here in His teaching? Notice how the feast is now morphed into something very different from what it seemed to be at the outset. As the parable began, we're envisioning in our minds, we're envisioning this party, you know, with fine china and all these finely dressed guests and this, you know, splendid host in his regal apparel. Beautiful place. Beautiful people. Everything beautiful. But as we come to the end of the parable, what's the feast look like? Well, the master of the house is still there. He hasn't budged. He doesn't change. But instead of all these, you know, self-righteous, upstanding, you know, black tie guests, you've got a bunch of homeless people. I mean, who wants a party like that? Where you're bringing in people from off the streets. People who live in filth and squalor. But this is the king's table. This is God's feast. These are the kinds of people he dines with. In the end, that's what he has. A table full of lowlifes. I mean, who lives out on the streets? This guy's going out through the countryside pulling off people from the street corners. I mean, we're talking about drunks, prostitutes. We're talking about people we typically don't want to associate with. But in the end, this is God's table. And these are the people he has a party with. What a scene! What a scene. You see who replaces the original guests. Who replaces the self-righteous and those too busy for God. Not better people, but street people. Those who find no home in this world find a home with God. That's the way of the kingdom, you see. God's a father to the fatherless. You don't have a home in this world, and you recognize it. You're living on the streets. God welcomes you. Those are his kinds of people. If that's how you feel, then you're God's child. You're his guest. God exalts the humble. This is how he is glorified. This is how his name is magnified. He's praised among men because only he could do this. This kind of feast with these kinds of people. No self-righteous Pharisees here. Provoking the Lord to anger, they've been judged. Matthew 22, in that version of the parable, plainly says, or it says more than just he was angry. It says that he's angry here. But the king went out and killed those who spurned his offer. God magnifies his grace by condescending to the lowest of the low, showing hospitality to those who cannot possibly repay him, practicing what he preaches. And so we find brought together here very neatly, tied together, the three broad themes of Jesus' parables. Kingdom, grace, judgment, all coming together here. The kingdom is like a feast. God lavishes his grace upon the unworthy, and he judges those who think they're worthy. In closing, then, do you see the challenges this parable presents to you? Do you have time for the Lord? If you're too busy for him, he will not have time for you at the great feast on the last day. He'll be partying with other people. If you could not open your home to show hospitality to those outside your inner circle of friends, then don't be surprised if God doesn't open his home to you on the judgment day. See, Jesus, they're very practical, earthly lessons here in this parable. Jesus is teaching us about hospitality. Isn't this a Christian virtue, showing hospitality? We're just modeling our Savior. Jesus is the hospitable one. Let this parable, his great banquet, inform your own demonstrations of hospitality. It's not just about being repaid, just, you know, showing kindness to those who will respond in kind to you. What about the people who can't repay you? They're not too far from us. I mean, what about, you know, people without families? What about singles? What about students? What about people who don't have a home? Can't we welcome them into our own homes? Find time for them. Allow the love of Christ to flow through you. Allow the nature of this kingdom banquet to shape and mold your own feasting, your own hospitality. you will be repaid. Your acts of kindness are not, do not pass by unobserved. The Lord is watching. And so let us live our lives preparing ourselves for that great last day. We'll stand before the Lord and be judged on that final day of the resurrection. Let us set our eyes on this great feast that awaits us and be preparing ourselves for it. Amen.